Then Peter said in reply, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last, up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." This is God's word. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for this, your word, and we ask that you would be with us as we look at it together. We pray that you would convict us and encourage us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever found yourself grumbling because someone had it easier than you? I brought a little prop this morning. Some of you may have already noticed this, the sharp-eyed ones, or at least those who sit in the front. One of my children loaned me their little scooter here. These are really fun, really nice, not quite adult-sized. If you go to any major city in America today, they have adult-sized versions of this that can handle the weight of a fully grown adult, and they nicely attached a motor. So rather than having to hire Uber or pay for parking, you can get to the city, download the app, pay a buck or two for about 20 minutes, and zip around the city at 15 to 20 miles an hour. Great fun. I see some kids out there that really like the idea of using these. This one's not motorized. You got to do it yourself. So have you ever found yourself grumbling because someone had it easier than you? Most years I go to our denomination's annual meeting. It's always at a convention center in a big city. When it was down in Texas several years ago, some friends and I were walking from our business meeting on our lunch break over nearby lunch, a place to grab lunch, in the Texas heat with the Texas sun out. As we're talking, one of our friend, a mutual friend who was meeting some other people for lunch and who happened to have taken the time to download the app, put in his credit card, went zipping by at about 15 miles an hour, "Hey guys," on one of these scooters. Have you ever grumbled because someone had it easier than you? This was a group of pastors and elders. Pastors and elders sometimes grumble. We all could have bought the app and downloaded it, but it was much more fun to grumble at him. You know, we're tempted to grumble because people have it easy. It's part of human nature. Children do this when they feel their parents have treated them unfairly. This other child got something I didn't. Employees do it when they feel like another employee got an easier assignment. Any of us, we can feel envious if someone has more natural skill, is quicker at picking things up, advances faster. The human heart is tempted to grumble when others have it easier. How about when it comes to following Jesus? How do you handle it when you look around and it looks like someone's having an easier time following Jesus than you? Maybe it looks like they accomplish what you think are their dreams. Maybe it seems like they're not facing the amount of suffering you have. Maybe it seems like your life is harder. Do you compare? Do you grumble? Do you complain? Our context here, although we're going to be looking at verses, the first part of Matthew 20, our context is this parable, the story of the rich young ruler. Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And so Peter's response is, we've left everything and we followed you. The rich young ruler couldn't give stuff up, but we did. And then look at his question, what then will we have? Now, in some senses, this is a fair question. The Bible actually doesn't call us to complete asceticism. The Bible does call us to self-denial. Matthew 16:24, take up your cross and follow him. But the reason why we're called to self-denial is God has something better in store for us. Jesus is the pearl of great price. Jesus is the treasure hidden in the field. What God offers us is something even better than what we're giving up. The problem is we just don't believe him. And so in this context, Jesus reminds Peter of the blessings you'll have, that even though you may give up everything, when you give that up, you become part of my body and you get everything. I mean, look at what he says. The 12 disciples will be sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And look in 29, this is applied to everyone. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold. How can this be? This is because you become part of the church and the church is called to care for each other. And so even those right now in Ukraine who have lost things not for the sake of Christ, but just because of warfare, are also experiencing the blessing of people that haven't even met them. They're giving generously to care for their needs. So there's this question here about blessing and how Jesus says that there's a blessing in following him. The problem there is when Jesus begins to talk about a blessing, we can then want to compare blessings. And so having assured his disciples that his intent is to bless, what we have before us is actually a warning against comparison. He gives the warning in a way that's really easy to remember. Look with me in verse 30. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Look with me in verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first last. Jesus is a great teacher. He wants us to remember this. So everyone say it with me. Look at verse 16. Let's say it together. The last will be first and the first last. Because of the reversals, it's easy to remember. But what does this mean and how does it help us with this issue of comparison? And so Jesus tells us a story. What I want us to do is to understand Jesus' story and then apply Jesus' story. So let's look together. What Jesus wants us to know, what helps us with this idea of comparison, is this aphorism, this little saying, this proverb that's easy to remember, that can stick in your mind. The first will be last and the last will be first. But what does that mean? And so Jesus tells us. Let's look together. First of all, understanding Jesus' story. Now we need to look at the whole story, because often when we hear this first, last, first, we apply it in the diametric opposite way it's intended to be heard. We do this thing at the food line, everyone's stepping up to get snack. Go ahead, the first will be last. I'm going to go last so that I get first. We apply it almost in this, I'm going to get something better kind of sense. That's almost always how we apply it. What did Jesus mean, though? We can almost use that saying in a way that fosters selfishness. What did Jesus mean by it? Well, let's just look through the story again and allow the story to be unfolded. Verse 20, we see that Jesus is using the parable language he's consistently used in Matthew. The phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like, is the immediate marker. Oh, Jesus is telling a parable. Jesus is telling a story. And look at how this story unfolds. There's a master of the house, this guy that owns land. In order to harvest the vineyard, to harvest all the grapes, he's got to go hire other people. So he goes to the marketplace, and people just come out there and wait to get hired. Now, we don't often see this in our world today. Our business culture has changed. When I lived in North Jersey, I got a taste of this. The Home Depot, right around the corner that was a couple miles from Newark, if you got there at 6 o'clock in the morning, there'd be 20, 30 guys just standing there. What were they waiting for? A contractor to come by. Hey, I need an extra pair of hands. I'll hire you for the day. By about 11 o'clock in the morning, most of these guys were gone. They'd either been hired or given up. But you could always find people that you could hire for the day. We don't see that as often. We think about employment contracts and going through this job process, and we don't have day laborers quite the same way that they did back then. So this can be hard for us to understand. But that's the idea here. He's looking for day laborers. The day was a 12-hour day rather than an 8-hour day. So this reference to the 6th, the 9th hour, this is every 3 hours. So it's referring to 6 a.m., 9 a.m., noon, 3 p.m., and then quitting time is at 6. So he goes out the 11th hour to have been 5 p.m., an hour before quitting time. A 12-hour day, hard work in the vineyard, under the scorching eastern sun, dry heat, which dries you out. And here they are, working all day. And look at what happens. He goes there and he finds the laborers, verse 2, and he negotiates with them. Well, how much do you pay us? Well, what's the going rate? A denarius. A denarius was known as a day's labor. This is what you can earn in one day of work. They make an agreement. This is what you'll get for the day. And he sends them in. And then you see in verses 3 through 6 that throughout the day, the owner continues to go back to the marketplace and hire more people. You know, whenever I do a project, I go to Home Depot multiple times in the day. Maybe the owner's going, man, I got to run to the store and get a couple things. And in the meantime, I'm going to get some more workers because I've got more grapes to harvest before this day ends. Except it's interesting because with these other ones, he doesn't negotiate how much he's going to pay. He just simply says, you go into the vineyard too. Whatever is right, I will give you. So he promises to make them good, but he doesn't tell them how much. And when he comes at the 11th hour, at 5 o'clock, an hour left of quitting time, he goes out and there's still people. Why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He says, you go into the vineyard too. Now, they're probably thinking, maybe I'll get enough grapes to eat dinner. Maybe he'll let me glean a little bit. But he doesn't even say anything about pay at this point. He just says, go work for me. So they don't even know if they're going to get anything other than maybe have the chance to eat a couple grapes while they're working. And so we need to see all these details. And as they come, then the owner comes to his foreman who's working hard today. He says, call everyone, start paying. They didn't get the paycheck every 2 weeks. They didn't get once a month. The paycheck wasn't the bonus at Christmas time. They got paid daily. They have to be able to eat. They have to be able to sleep. So they're called at the end of the day, and he says, start with the guys that I hired last. And can you imagine the shock when those guys come? They've worked an hour. And he says, here, and he gives them a denarius, which was the same amount of a full day's labor. This is like, I just got paid $200 an hour. That's awesome. I'll come work for this guy again. Not only the shock, it doesn't tell us about the middle guys, but can you imagine the people back at the beginning? Oh, man, if they got that, what are we going to get? We've been here all day. We were here when it was hot. The sun was going down when the time they got here. Remember 11 a.m. when that other guy, we almost had to take him to the hospital for heat stroke? He had it rough. He's probably going to get even a little bit more of a bump because he was working hard. The foreman continues to pay, and just as they had agreed, these last guys get a denarius. That's what they had agreed to work for. And what happens? Have you ever found yourself grumbling because someone had it easier than you? And on receiving it, verse 11, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat. So they complain. The master says, isn't this what we agreed for? Take what's yours and go. And the parable comes to an end with this saying, so the last will be first, and the first last. You see, what this parable is doing is it's simply telling us a simple truth. It's reminding us to not compare ourselves to others. And we have to see all these details, see its context, see the story, because that's how you understand the Bible. You have to pay attention to the details, and the details matter. Think for a second about how even tone matters. Imagine you have a 10-year-old boy that's really excited. He's loved cars his whole life, loves playing with little cars, and he's like really excited about when he can finally get his driver's license. Dad, he's driving his little cars and crashing them together, Dad, I can't wait till I can drive. Now, there's two ways the dad can respond. One, as he's watching his immature son crash these cars, that'll be the day. Stay off the roads. How do you think that makes that little child feel? Is that encouraging? Does that build him up? Is it edifying and making him look forward to maturing? Or, that'll be the day. I can't wait till you're mature enough and you've grown and you're able to do that. Well, that'll be the day is the same words. What matters is the context. What matters is the tone. What matters is the situation. What matters is the body language that the dad has. We don't always have tone and body language, but the context of Scripture helps us understand it. So how are we to understand the last will be first and the first last? What I would suggest to you is the basic core meaning here is stop comparing yourself to others. It's not saying that if you step out of line and someone go first, you're going to get an extra crown, you're going to get something better, you're going to get something greater. It simply is calling us to be wary, to be careful of grumbling and complaining and comparison. And so he gives us this principle that things can look uneven. Another way that sometimes people understand this, sometimes people try and make it a redemptive historical context of the Jews and the Gentiles. There's nothing in the text that supports that. It's simply Jesus is giving us this aphorism, this parable, this saying to remind us to not grumble, to not be envious, to not compare our lives to the life of someone else and what God is doing in that person's life. That's how we're to understand this. I'd like to unpack this, having understood Jesus saying, let's apply it. We're going to dig in a little bit deeper, but what we're going to basically see is this core message that we can be content and rejoice in God and not be envious, not grumble, not compare. I want to get at unpacking it, applying it in several ways. I'm going to ask a series of questions. First of all, is God unjust? Commentators point out that sometimes people have trouble with this parable. It looks like the landlord is being unjust. These guys they're bringing a complaint, verse 12. You've made them equal to us. We worked harder, you made them equal. They're claiming he's unjust. Some people call this the parable of the eccentric employer. Who actually does this in the business world? Look at Jesus' response. Look at the landowner's response in verse 15. And again, the landowner here is standing for God. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? He's saying it was mine. I'm not being unjust. Look in verse 13. He replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? We had an agreement. I'm keeping my agreement. This is not unjust. I think it's important for us to start here because we live in a culture that assumes fairness and justice are the same thing. And we teach that from the time children are little. Everyone gets a participation trophy. Woe to the birthday party that doesn't give out party favors because some child might be disappointed they didn't get a gift even when it's not their birthday. You can't even have a birthday in some schools unless you invite the whole class because the school wants to say you can't make a student feel left out. We live in a culture that from the time children are little says fairness and justice are the same. The Bible does not say this. We are not all made with the same level of intelligence. We are not all made with the same level of looks. We are not all made with the same level of physical ability. We are not all made with the same ability, talents and abilities. We're not all made the same. Life isn't fair. God gave Einstein a phenomenal brain. I got a mediocre average one. God made Michael Jordan really tall. You know, you could go on down the line. God makes us differently. And that's not unjust of God to make the world so there's variety and diversity and difference. And I think this is worth repeating because one of the things that is currently a major cultural trend right now is this idea of distributive justice means everyone gets the same thing. Now, the Bible is not against justice. The Bible is about as pro-justice as you get. But that idea of distributive justice is not found in the Bible. The scriptures tell us that oppression is when you are coercing someone else, when you're stealing from their labor, not honoring the work of their hands, when you create a system where they're not able to provide for themselves. The Bible does show that God made people in such a way that we're supposed to be able to work with our hands and provide for ourselves and our families. That's the pattern of the world. So there is oppression where that pattern gets broken, and no matter how hard people work, they find themselves not able to provide for the work of their hands, or provide for their families with the work of their hands. The Bible calls that injustice. But that doesn't mean that if people have difference in salaries, difference of reward, that the system is therefore unjust. Right, this passage is reminding us that God does care about justice. Look again in verse 13. I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for denarius? I've treated you fairly. This was our work agreement. We agreed that I give you a day's wages. I gave you a day's wages. If I was generous with someone else, am I not allowed to do what I want with my money? You see, God is not unjust in the generosity of gifts he gives. He's not unjust in the generosity of providence that we experience in our lives. He's not unjust in the generosity of rewards. And so one of the things that we need to all take caution about is not comparing our life to someone else's life. God, why don't you give me what you gave that other person? This is unfair, God. And this passage speaks to us. Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Am I not allowed? Did we not agree? And am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? So having asked the question, is God unjust? The next question I want us to consider, does God play favorites? Now, this question is not on the surface of the text. I think it's just a question that we wrestle with when we read the text. Because he may not be unjust, but he is more generous with one group here than the other. Excuse me. This passage highlights Jesus' generosity. But does that mean that it's about favoritism? I think that favoritism is at root that one person is more deeply loved than another. And I want you to consider this parable in light of Jesus' whole life and ministry. Jesus went all the way to the cross. Jesus shed his blood so that he could assure every person that turns to him that you are accepted and loved by God himself. So if you trust in Christ, the cross means that God couldn't possibly love you more than he already does. So although this passage doesn't address the issue of favoritism, I think when you look at it in the context of Jesus' entire ministry, although Jesus' generosity doesn't always feel equal to us, it's not a question of love. That Jesus loves all of his children the same. 1 John tells us that we are children of God, that God is our Father because of Jesus Christ our Lord. If you trust in Christ, that means God is your Father. You see, often we read something like this and we can be afraid of missing out, afraid that someone else is getting something better. But in the context of Jesus' whole ministry, we're reminded that Jesus loves all of his people. Notice that although we struggle with the issue of generosity, everyone gets the same output. Everyone that shows up gets to live another day. They get a day's wages. Although it appears that there's more generosity, it's not an issue of favoritism. Jesus doesn't love one more than the other. And we need to remind ourselves of this because our hearts are constantly tempted to compare and to assume that someone else is more loved because they got something we wanted. I love the C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia and the Horse and His Boy. It's this story of this orphan boy that's making his back to Narnia with a talking horse. Because of these scary lions that show up, he ends up surprisingly paired with this princess that is running away. It's all these crazy troubles and adventures that they go through. Near the end of the story, Shasta, this boy, finally runs into Aslan and has this conversation with Aslan as they're traveling along in the darkness of night. And as they have the conversation, Shasta is telling all his woes, and this lion that he can't even recognize says, "I do not call you unfortunate." And Shasta is simply telling all these things, all these troubles he went through, and the lion's sharing how he was the one that was at work. One of the things that happened was this lion attacked Erebus, and Erebus had these deep wounds on her back. And Shasta says, "Then it was you who wounded Erebus. It was I. But what for?" "Child," said the voice, "I am telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own." The insight that C.S. Lewis is getting at here is sometimes we feel like God picks on people or plays favorites. And yet the gospel reminds us that Jesus loves every single person who trusts in him. There's no inner ring, no special circle in the church. Everyone that belongs to Christ is beloved of God. So if you trust Christ, this passage reminds you of God's love. Is God unjust? Does God play favorites? The third question I want to ask you is your eye evil? You might be like, wait, what? What do you mean, is my eye evil? Look with me again at verse 15. "Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Now, it's a little bit hidden in the English translation. They're trying to put it in language here that we understand. But the Greek says, "Is your eye evil because I am good?" This phrase, "evil eye," is used several times in the Law and Prophets. In Deuteronomy 15, it's talking about care for the poor and how that you're supposed to loan to your brother in the year of Jubilee, this year of release. And basically, God addresses people that are trying to game the system and count the years of release and try and figure out when they should lend to the poor and when it's going to hurt them financially. In Deuteronomy 15:9, God says, "Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart. And you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin." In other words, God's saying, be careful that you don't take my law and figure out how to strategize it to refuse to be generous to someone else. Because if you do, I see all the way to the heart. And when Deuteronomy 15:9 says your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, it says you look on your brother with an evil eye. That comparison is based off of a selfishness, a greed, a desire. I want things better for myself. Is my eye evil? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Do we begrudge that God is good? Do we get frustrated that God is good to someone else in a way that we want that goodness, but he hasn't given it to us? In other words, once again, even here at this question, is my eye evil? This reminds us that we don't compare our story to someone else's. This reminds us to forsake the comparison game. It's so tempting. The opportunities others have, the suffering we find ourselves going through, work, relationship, it's so tempting to look at others and say, "God, I wish my story were like theirs. Why are you doing this in my life? You're being unfair. You're being uneven." This passage calls us instead to forsake any sense of rights in saying to God, "You have to reward me in this way." Yes, I know it's a parable about landowners. I know that he negotiates a denarius. Don't read the details into the parable that aren't meant to be there. This passage is really reminding us what Romans 4:5 says. "To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." He is good, and we're not coming to Jesus saying, "You have to reward me because of my long labor in the vineyard." We're called to trust his goodness. You see, this idea of the evil eye, that really kind of gets at the sinfulness of all of our hearts, always wanting to say, I have to figure things out. I have to get good for myself. I have to work hard, and God better pay up. If my life circumstances don't fit what I want, then God somehow did something wrong, and I have a right to grumble against him. Where do you need the reminder to not begrudge God's generosity? The easy way to get at this is, where are you tempted to look at someone else's life and be envious? That your portion in life, where you find yourself, this doesn't mean don't work hard, don't seek to do what you can, but it's a reminder that God doesn't treat us all equally. And yet that's the negative side, is to not begrudge. There's a positive side that the scriptures call us to. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Rather than just not comparing, we're called to rejoice in God's goodness to people and weep with those who weep. In other words, our heart should break when we hear the news of what's coming out of Ukraine. We should weep with those who weep. And on the other hand, when a brother or sister in Christ, when something's going well in their life, when God has blessed them, when God's showing them his goodness, we can rejoice with them. So is God unjust? Does God show favorites? Is my eye evil? And here's really the heart of it. Have I embraced God's goodness? Have I embraced God's goodness? Now, I know I've reminded us that our hope is in the cross, that God's love is shown in the cross of Christ, that Jesus laid down his life, that all who trust in him would have forgiveness of sins. And what does God promise? Not just forgiveness of sins, but the promise of the gospel in its fullness is eternal life. Jesus himself, in Matthew 19:29, at the end of the list of what he will, how he will bless his people, he says, will inherit eternal life. A denarius was a day's wages. It's what you needed to stay alive. Everyone gets the same thing. They're all at the end of the parable still able to provide for their needs. They're kept alive. What does every Christian get? Although we have different experiences, every person who trusts in Christ receives eternal life. Whether you come to know Christ as a child and you spend your entire life battling against sin in your life, seeking to be a witness to those around you, you have wearying days, days of grief and sorrow over the brokenness of this world, or whether you live most of your life rejecting God and God brings you to faith in him right at the bitter end, before life ends, God blesses all of his servants with eternal life. You know, Apostle Paul shows us a reminder of what it looks like to embrace this gift, to embrace that what we have in Christ is life itself. Paul had it pretty good before he came to Jesus. He was respected culturally and socially. He was a teacher. Everything went well. People looked up to him. He had what the world says is great. And yet in Philippians 3, he tells us that he considered all rubbish as loss for the sake of gaining Christ. And in gaining Christ, he got trials and hardships and sleepless nights and multiple times of being almost killed and travel. And on top of that, his grief and sorrow and seeing God's people not always following him, the burden of caring for people in his heart. But what Paul says is, I do not consider that those things are worth being concerned about. Instead, he says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus is reminding his people through this parable, through the fact that God gives, he's reminding us that he gives eternal life to all his people. So we don't have to compare over small things. We don't have to compare over these things. Every single one of God's people is blessed with life. He is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure hidden in the field. What could be better than knowing God? And so embrace God's goodness to you. Embrace that what you get in trusting in Christ is you receive eternal life. And this leads to the last question. If I embrace Jesus' calling, some of us may be called to labor in the vineyard in a way that feels harder than what that other person is going through. And yet even here, look with me at the text. This passage calls us to do the work the master has assigned, but look how Jesus speaks even to the grumbling workers. Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. He could have upbraided him. He could have been critical. He could have said, you're the one that's being rude. This is my money. He could have responded sharply. He didn't. He's gentle and gracious and kind. He's saying, I called you to do this thing, and I've blessed you, and he treats him as a friend. This passage reminds us to not compare ourselves to others, to instead to serve Jesus where he has put us, even in the heat of the day, even when times are difficult, to serve him with gratitude and joy, remembering that the first will be last and the last will be first. In other words, what this passage shows us is we can be tempted to compare. I know the story about the scooter, that's just a little thing. Any of us could have chosen to download the app and hop on a scooter ourselves. But all of us can be tempted to grumble. All of us can be tempted to join this comparison game. Jesus warns us not to by giving us this parable. The first will be last, and the last will be first. That's not some way to strategically negotiate so that I get better things, but simply Jesus is reminding us, don't play the comparison game. Don't grumble and envy and look at others, but instead to keep our eyes fixed positively on what God is doing, that God is both just and merciful, and that he gives eternal life to all who trust in Christ. What a Savior. Let us look to him in prayer. Oh, Lord our God, we thank you for your generosity, and we pray that you would help us to simply keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, and that you'll grant us grace to serve in your vineyard this week. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper reminds us that those with evil eyes are made good by a generous Lord. Jesus asks,